One of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was the battle over authority. The material principle of the Reformation is that is the main theological battle was over the issue of sola fide, so by faith alone. However, the formal principle of the Reformation, the main source of the teaching, was over the issue of sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The Reformers were fully convinced that the Word of God was the sole voice of ultimate authority for all Christian belief and practice. And any appeal they would make to the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church would be based in the Scriptures. They weren't going to go to anybody in the Church without a verse to bring to them, without the authority of the Word of God to bear. That was their conviction. And so, on the most basic level, the Reformation was a battle over the Bible. If we don't have the Scriptures, we don't have anything, because that is God's revealed Word to us. And so what is the main issue? The issue is that of authority. Authority. Who has the right to govern the church? Rome maintained that authority to govern the church was resting in the magisterium. In other words, the Pope. Whatever the Pope, and even to this day, whatever the Pope says, whatever the magisterium, the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church says, that is what they say canon law. But the Protestants believed, and we also believe, that the sole governing authority of the church is the Word of Christ. However, challenges to the authority of Christ didn't begin in the Reformation. In fact, even in the days of the Apostle Paul, people were trying to unseat the Lord Jesus from his rightful place as head of the church. And so, if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. There is trouble in the church at Colossae. False teaching is finding its way in. Not only just a brand of legalism, which we're going to learn about in a few weeks, but also a sort of mysticism that lends itself to the worship of angels and the seeking of a higher existence and a higher knowledge and a higher philosophy, sort of a mysticism that kind of is this veneer over everything. We see this even today. This is the New Age philosophy. It's nothing new. Many regarded Christ as a created being, a lesser angel. That was what they were saying. But Paul takes the opportunity to reassert the supremacy of Christ over all things. And so what some have called the hymn of the incarnation, this section of scripture we're going to look at, the Apostle Paul boldly declares the glorious truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So look with me at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so a few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of verse 15, noting that Christ is the image of the invisible God. We also looked at verse 19 along with that, noting that in Him dwells the fullness of God. We saw how Christ is God incarnate. He's not a created being. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a rabbi or a wise teacher. No, Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So many do not acknowledge this or even know this about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what the Bible teaches us about Him, that He is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of God is in Him. And Paul argues for nothing short of the deity of Christ, His deity. Last week we looked at how in verses 15b through 17 we explored the truth that Christ is exalted over all creation. He is over all things, all things, all things. It says over and over again. And today we're going to look specifically at verse 18 and see how Christ is exalted over the church. Over the church. And so looking at this verse today, we're going to note four key truths about Christ found in this verse. And so if you're taking notes, number one, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Over the last 25 years or so, the face of modern church has been changing, even down to the design and the architecture of the buildings. The language is being changed, the language being used in the assemblies and speaking of the church. The job descriptions of pastors is changing. There's sort of a modern trend to treat the church like it were an event. Like you're going to show up and they're going to have some kind of an event happening here. Now, certainly there is something to be said for gathering to sing together, to pray together, to fellowship, and to hear the Word of God preached. But this is not a concert or a football game. And so many times the church, the assembly, is treated like that. Organizationally, even the best practices of businesses, the business world is being adopted into the church. Church is functioning more like a company, and the pastor is acting like a CEO. But when we look at the language of the Bible, we see far less in the way of business-type language. And the focus is more organic of the church. Here specifically, we see the word used in the Greek is soma, means body. Body. And while body could be loosely referred to a gathering of people, the language really points directly to that of a living organism. In fact, I want us to see this the way the Scripture explains. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we trace the use of language in the Scriptures, we'd like to note things even chronologically when they start to appear. And the first place that Paul really begins to use this body imagery is found here in the letter to the Corinthians. Not that it was not being used elsewhere, but this is really, if you want to trace the thought, this is where we first find it. 1 Corinthians. Remember that most of 1 Corinthians is a stern rebuke of a church with a lot of problems. It's sort of Corinthian question and answer, Q&A. Dealing with, okay, what do we do about this situation? And Paul drops the hammer. What about this situation? And he's like, are you kidding me? Drops the hammer. That's 1 Corinthians. It's a very difficult letter to read if you're dealing with a troubled situation in the body of Christ. And even in 2 Corinthians, he sort of apologizes and says, I know I came at you pretty hard, but there's a reason for it. But 1 Corinthians, by posing all the problems, we get right to the heart of the matter, to the solutions, which is so valuable for us, so wonderful. And so, even though this is a rebuke dealing with problems, chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with specific problems pertaining to the assembly, when the church would gather together to eat and to drink and to share and to read the Word and to pray together. They were having problems. And so the context of the text is seeking to correct error surrounding the assembly. Paul sets out to establish how they are to regard one another. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would make it no less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong in the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them He chose. If all of us being a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Ponder that verse, by the way. The body parts that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on these parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. He says to the church, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Look at the language. Hands, feet, eyes, ears, nose. This is organic. And he says, every single person who has, he uses the phrase, drank of the Spirit, and he's talking about salvation. If you are in Christ, if you're saved, you are a member of the body of Christ. And he says, and therefore you are indispensable. The body can't survive without you. Get it? That's how important the Bible treats membership. Now, we have a visible membership here where we look at a person and we sort of examine and say, are they Christians? But once we've established that they're Christians and they're desiring to pledge their love for this church, they become a member of this church. But spiritually speaking, all believers are members of the body of Christ, and every member is vital to the function of the body. Incidentally, this is where we draw our language of church membership. This isn't a Christian club where you sign up to be part of it. Your giving to the church is not the fee that you pay. That's not how this works. The Bible says that as Christians, you are integral members of this body. You have value and worth because of Christ. He gives you your value. He's the one who places a price on you and says, indispensable, valuable, essential. Your identity is in Christ. It's not even with Harvest Bible Church. It's certainly not with me or the elders. It's in Christ. And your participation in the life of this body is for the healthy growth of this body. Not just for the growth of others, but for the growth of yourself. Vital church membership, it binds you to a body of believers. It binds you to a fellowship and to a participation and to a love and to a sharing of the same mind and the same spirit. So important. But the church is a body, he says. It's not a business, not a social club, not a nonprofit organization. It's a body. And individual believers make up its members. Go back to Colossians. So here in this verse, Paul is connecting these two concepts, body and church. He puts them together. He uses this word in the Greek, ekklesia, which is where we get the word for church. And there's been some discussion about this word. Many have noted that the prefix ek means out of, and so lots of folks will render ekklesia to be called out ones, and certainly there is some warrant for that, referring to the fact that all of us have been called out of darkness and sort of consecrated to Christ, that we are called out of the world and called into a body. So that's certainly true of the church. And no doubt the church is the redeemed people of God that are called out for His purpose. But the most basic rendering of this term, ekklesia, is assembly, congregation. That's what this word means. And so in every case in the New Testament, it's referring to the redeemed body of believers. So Paul says, in this context, the two terms are synonymous, body and church, same thing. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he specifically says that the church is Christ's body. Very explicit. What is the relationship to the body? What is his relationship to the body? Paul says Christ is the head. The Greek word kephale is translated head. And believe it or not, there has been fierce debate over the meaning and the usage of this word. Seems like everything in the Bible is debated, isn't it? Well, there's good reason. It's dangerous material. It's powerful. But this word head, why is this so important? Greek scholar William Mounts notes that there are four uses of this word kephale in the New Testament. The first is the most literal usage, referring to the head of a human or to an animal. So very, very literally, your head. The second use is a figure of speech, sort of synecdotally, where the part represents the whole. So for example, in Acts 18:6, where Paul says, "Your blood be on your own heads," he's referring to judgment falling on a person. But he uses head sort of to represent the body. That's another usage. The third usage of kephale is used figuratively to refer to the uppermost or the chiefest part of something. So we're kind of getting closer to the meaning here. But the fourth meaning, the last meaning, is most pertinent here. In a figurative sense, kephale can be used to refer to a higher position of authority. In the context here, the title of head has been used or has to do with leadership, sovereignty, even source. There's so much nuance to this word. We even find this distinction when we talk about husband and wife relationships. That's why there's so much contention, this issue of head, leadership, headship. One writer referred to this word, talking of Christ, as being Christ as the originator of the church. He's the source of the church. After all, Christ is the first one to speak of the church in the New Testament in Matthew 16:18. The seed of this organism really begins in the faith of the believers, typified by Peter's profession in Matthew 16. Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John." He said, "For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who's in heaven." And he says, Peter, on this rock. He's talking about his profession of faith. He's not talking about Peter. We've been through this before, and we can go through it again. It's also in the book. That the head of the church is not Peter. He says, but on this rock, on your faith, your profession of faith, your mustard-sized, tiny little profession, your little tiny bit of faith, he says, on this rock, I will build my church. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, without exploring all the arguments here, Peter is not the first pope. He's not the head of the church. And immediately the scriptures teach us that Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is sovereign over the church. He's the one who claims responsibility for the church's creation and growth. He says, I'm going to build my church. I do it. Scripture talks about Christ being the cornerstone, the foundation stone. He is the rock of our salvation and even of our assembly. He is the leader, the chief, the sovereign. And this flies in the face of every single leader who would attempt to assert and assume that authority. When an elder goes rogue and tries to run the church, they are effectively challenging Christ's authority. When the Pope claims to speak for God and rule the visible church, he's challenging Christ's authority. When churches flex their congregational vote in defiance of sound doctrine or submission to the leaders, they are challenging Christ's authority. All of us, every single one of us, is under the authority of Christ. When your feelings or your emotions dictate to you your Christian life and practice, you are assaulting the throne of Christ. In the Greek, the first he in verse 18, when you look at the verse 18, he is emphatic. Paul is saying, he is the head of the body of the church. Speaking of Christ, these days we like to debate church government, but in Colossians 1:18, Christ is the church government. He's the one. He mediates that rule through the scriptures by the power of the Spirit who's working within us. That's why the assembly is so important. If you are in Christ, he's in you. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. He comes to you in salvation. And so the Spirit of God is indwelling each one of you who are in Christ. And so bound together, we are under submission to the Word of Christ, hopefully, prayerfully taught correctly. But it is that gathering. But we are in submission to Him. He's in charge of this church. This church. The elders, we're just shepherds. We're just sheepdog who run around and bark at the flock. That's our job. I say that a lot, but it's true. That's how we feel. I don't mean that in a pejorative sense, by the way. But it's important that we recognize our place. Christ is the head of Harvest Bible Church. Christ retains full authority, full government, and he also acts as chief sustainer. In the same way the head provides signals and directions and life-giving sustenance to the body, Christ supplies all the needs for the body. Here, flip over to Colossians 2:19. Just flip a page if you have to. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says, he's talking about, again, the assembly here. He's refuting error. He says, let no one disqualify you. And he says, but all of you, he says, these are who are against Christ, they do not hold fast to the head. But he says, the head from whom the body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. And so he says, by submitting ourselves to the head of the church, to Christ, we are nourished. We are knit together in Christ as we grow and become bold and strengthened and encouraged and built up and taught and trained. Christ nourishes, he knits together the members. That's why fellowship is so important. That's why he says in John chapter 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Why? Because this is how this happens. It's how we're knit together. It's how we're built up together in Christ. To have a fellowship, but not just meals together, which is glorious, by the way, but also to love each other and to care for each other and to pray for each other. That's why body life matters so much. To love each other as Christ loves us. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that Christ sanctifies, he cleanses, he washes the church, he presents her as an unblemished and spotless bride. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the body of Christ growing up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined together, equipped and built up in love. And he says a few verses even before that, that God gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors. So he's given leadership to the church to teach and to equip you so that you are built up into him. We're not building something here. It's not temporal. It's not so harvest can be great. It's not so I can be great or the leadership can be great. No, we're built up into Christ. And the degree in which we are able to be built up into Christ, that is success. Not anything that's measurable here. Not memberships, not baptisms, not attendance, not how many parking lots we fill, and nothing to do with it. It has to do with the degree in which we draw closer to Christ and therefore draw closer to each other. In godliness and holiness and in love. You see this? If you lose a hand or a foot or an eye or an arm, you will be hurt, but you will live. But to lose your head is to cease to exist. The same way, the members of the church are vital. All of you are vital to this assembly. And if we were to lose an arm or a leg, we'll lose any one of our members. It hurts. It hurts. That's why church splits are so awful. They just hurt so bad to lose members. But let me tell you what hurts even more, what kills us. If we reject the authority of Christ, if we reject the authority of Christ, we cut off our own head. And churches who reject the authority of Christ mediated in the Scriptures, those who reject the authority of Christ cut their own head off. And it happens all the time. To our shame. But the task of pastors and shepherds is to ever point the people of God back to Christ by pointing them back to His Word. That's our job. It's our lifeblood. To know what He says, to know what He's done, to know what He thinks of us and how much He loves us. That's our job. Let me tell you, the authority of every pastor is vested only as far as his ministry of the Scriptures. To the degree in which I can be clear and teach you accurately. That is the inherent authority of this office. Everything else I say is my opinion, the opinion of a sinful man. Christ is the head of the church. The second thing Paul says about Christ is that, number two, Christ is the beginning. He's the beginning. The second part of this verse, it seems to sound like it belongs earlier in the passage. When you read the flow of the passage, you see similar language there. Because it seems to be teaching about Christ's uncreated nature as God. But Paul has these phrases here for very specific reasons. The grounds for Christ's leadership and for his headship are found here. Now, certainly the Lord is allowed to say to anything in the world, that is mine, and then claim it. Jesus can walk around to anything and says, mine, mine, mine. He can do that. He has the authority. It's his. He made it. He built it. He owns it. But here's the thing. The Lord always qualifies his claims. He's not a despot just beating people over the head with his authority, even though, again, he has the right to. No, God always qualifies and teaches through the issues. Ever see that in Scripture? When the Israelites are rejecting his authority, he could respond very quickly and fiercely at first, but he goes back and says, remember what I've done for you? Remember I delivered you out of darkness? Remember I saved you? Remember I gave you promises? I blessed you? And he tells them, if you would honor me, I will bless you. And then when they reject, he cuts them off. But God is always explaining himself, probably more than we would think he should. But he's always gracious. But as the title, the beginning, this points to Christ being the source of the church. The source of the church. Now again, the word beginning, arche in the Greek, refers to his preeminence, his supremacy, his chronological status being before all things. But scholars have noted this word also refers to his creative initiative. He says, I'm the beginning, I'm the founder, I'm the start of all this. I am the beginning, I am the life-giving source of the redeemed people of God. Whereas Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God, Colossians chapter 1 says, he is the beginning. It's no coincidence. Without pressing this too far, it's important to note that the only way Christians have life is if we have life in Christ. That's why in John 15 he says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. You'll survive, you'll thrive, you'll grow. He says, apart from me, if you cut me off, actually, he says, if I cut you off, you'll be burned. The only way we have life is if we have life in Christ. John 14, 19, Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. He is the beginning. He is the originator. He is the fountainhead, the source of all life in the body of Christ. Number three, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we already kind of saw this in verse 15. The word we looked at was prototokos in the Greek. It refers to Christ being in the place of prominence over all the created order. He's the firstborn. That he is, not that he is created and therefore born, but that he is in a position of honor and of rank. Paul calls him the firstborn of the dead. Well, what does this mean? This just seems like a weird phrase, the firstborn of the dead. Well, the phrase is used elsewhere in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It's a proper title, actually. If you look at the passage, John calls Jesus Christ the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. So he groups those titles, those titles together, and it's almost like one of them doesn't really seem like the others, does it? At first reading, he's the ruler, the faithful, the firstborn of the dead. Obviously, this is a title of preeminence and authority, but how? Romans 8:29 talks about Christ being the firstborn among many brethren. No doubt connecting Christ's firstborn status to the church. However, we seem to get the most help in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So actually, I know we've already been here once, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After dealing with the issues surrounding the assembly, the church, the gathering, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians deals with the doctrine of resurrection. Resurrection. Starting in verse 12, Paul is proving the resurrection of all the believers because of the resurrection of Christ. Because the argument that's being made is that there is no resurrection. When you die, you fade to black. That's what they'd say. That's what so many people even today say. Well, I'm not worried about it because when I die, I'll become worm food. That's okay with me. So no resurrection. That's the argument. But Paul essentially says, if there is no resurrection, how do you explain Christ? Very simple. If a resurrection does not exist, then tell me why Jesus rose from the dead. In verses 5 through 8, he kind of front-end loads it. And he gives a list of witnesses who saw Jesus. Because then the argument is, well, how do we know Christ actually resurrected? He says, well, Peter saw him, the 12 apostles saw him, James, his own brother, saw him. He had 500 other witnesses who are still alive, by the way. You can go ask them. And he says, last of all, to one untimely born, I saw him. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw Jesus alive, walking around, not limping along, walking around, eating meals with people, letting people touch him. They saw him alive. And further on, he goes to say, if Christ is not raised, he says, our preaching is in vain, and you are still dead in your sins. So this is important, that Christ be raised. And so he goes on. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 20, verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put enemies, all enemies, under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So this passage, if you were to read it and kind of stack it up next to Colossians chapter 1, this feels very similar in tone. Very, very similar. Christ here is exalted, and the concept here is that these are first fruits from those who've fallen asleep. That's virtually identical to this concept of firstborn from the dead. How so? Well, because in Adam, because of the fall, all of humanity died. All of us have our death because of Adam. Spiritual death and even physical death. Death comes through the fall. The curse affected every single human soul in history, from a little tiny baby to an aged person. It affects everybody. The effects of this are far-reaching. But Christ, who is also called the second Adam or the last Adam, is the sole person who can bring life. He's it. He's the only way out of hell and judgment. When Christ died, he put sin and death to death. The curse of Adam is obliterated in the death of Christ. And then when he rose, life came with him. Life came in him. Life came through him. Imagine Christ blazing out of the grave with a train of glory behind him, blazing his way to heaven, and all the saints, past, present, future, are riding his train behind him, following him to heaven. That is essentially what we're talking about here. Otherwise, we're dead in sins, but we're on his coattails, if you will. It's a terrible way to put it. But we're behind him. We're following him into glory. He is the firstborn from the dead. Noting that every single believer who's ever lived is going to resurrect just like Jesus. He is the first one. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. Christ is the first one, bodily speaking, resurrected to glory. And every believer who will be resurrected is thus following Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is nothing short of Christ redeeming and carrying his church with him to heaven. Do you realize that when you die and go to be with the Lord, it is going to be in the arms of Christ? He's bringing you to the Father. He's saying, this is my beloved bride whom I have washed and redeemed and sanctified and justified. He says, this is my bride. He's bringing us with him. And one day, Revelation chapter 19, we're going to be seated with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be with him forever. There's never going to be a time in the history future where we're not going to be with Christ. United with him in glory, without sin, without sorrow, without suffering. But he's the first one. This is why Christ had to come and live as a man. to redeem humanity. In Adam all die, in Christ we live. You see why this is so glorious of a title? Why John uses this in Revelation? Because Jesus here, he is the soul winner. He is the Savior who leads a host of captives to freedom. He's our champion. He's victorious. And this naturally leads to number four. Christ is preeminent. Preeminent. This is really the theme of the passage, and I would even say this is the theme of the whole letter. To be preeminent means to have the first place, to be the chief, the foremost, the highest. When you go to a doctor who is the best doctor in the world in his field, you'd say this is the preeminent one in his whole field. This is the best doctor in the world. He's preeminent. And so in this context, there is none higher, none better, none more esteemed than Christ. Let me ask you, do you see Christ this way? Do you see him as supreme? Do you see him as exalted? Do you see him as preeminent? Why do we constantly rehearse the gospel? Why do we talk about the cross? Why do we proclaim the resurrection? Why do we examine the attributes of God, talking about who he is? It's so that we get a clear picture of not just who he is, but what he's done. To rehearse the grace of God in salvation and in sanctification and even in glorification. To rehearse who he is, to know him better. I want to know Christ, don't you? To know him, to have fellowship with him. And when we behold all the works of God in Christ Jesus, we cannot help but praise him and worship him. When you see what he's given for you, when you see what he's done for you, when you see and realize what he's doing presently in you, you can't help but worship him. You can't help but praise him. You can't help but see him as exalted and holy and glorified. Believers, our affections need to be stirred for Christ. Stop chasing other things. Stop thinking that something else is going to be above, that you're going to be chasing something else. Solomon knows. He says, all this is futile. It's chasing the wind. No, believers, chase Christ. Like John Cotton said, sell everything and buy Christ. When the stresses and strains of life weigh heavy on us, why? Why do they bother us so much? Why do we worry and fear and doubt? Why do we lose our joy? Why do we allow ourselves to fall headlong into sin? Why? Why do we suffer like this? It's because we take our eyes off of Christ. We stop looking at him. It's like the serpent in the wilderness when the people were dying, they'd been bitten by venomous snakes and they were dying. And God tells Moses, put up a staff, a big pole, and wrap this bronze serpent around it. And he says, and I want all the people to look to this mark. And the degree in which do they look at this mark, if they keep their eyes on this pole, they'll live. As soon as they take their eyes off of that, they die. Jesus said in John 3:15, just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, he said, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We are made to fix our eyes on Jesus. As soon as we take our eyes off, we fall away. We struggle, we suffer. Believers, I'm here to tell you, fix your eyes on Christ. The author of Hebrews says, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So many believers have gone before us and they bear witness. They cry out to us and they say, look to Christ. So great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, he says, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible says that Jesus saw the cross coming, and even though he was weeping drops of blood, it was joy because he knew he was redeeming you. He had your name on his lips when he died. I'm redeeming you for me. And when he was the firstborn from the dead and he rose and he ascended back to the Father, he says, you come with me and keep your eyes on me. Stay close to me. Don't wander, sheep. Don't wander away. Bride of Christ, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is your Lord. He is your protector. He is your joy. He is your hope. He is your life and resurrection. He is your Redeemer. He is your Savior. He's the chiefest of 10,000. He is the first fruits from the dead. He is your faithful witness, and he is the ruler and sovereign over every king on earth. That's our Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would be merciful to us and help us, Lord. Because so often our hearts want to reject your authority, want to reject your word, want to reject you. And Lord, we sinfully take our eyes off of you. And we focus on every worldly thing. We do not set our minds on the things of heaven. We set them down here. And so, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy and forgive us and grant us repentance. But Father God, help us. Help us to get our eyes on you. Help us to fix our gaze on you and draw near to you and learn your word. And Father, even if we don't have a desire to know you and to learn of you, I pray that you would grant us desire. That the world would see a people who are transfixed on the glory of Christ and who can't stop talking about you. Not even to just share the gospel, but just to stop, not even to stop talking about you. I pray that you would seize every heart and ear and mind. Bring us to you. Help us to see you as preeminent. Because the Bible says, and we must affirm, that you are the head of this church. You are sovereign. You are holy. But you are also our beloved. You are ours. You've saved us. You've rescued us. And yes, you are my Lord and my God. You are my friend. You are the one that my soul loves. I pray, Lord, this would be the heartbeat of every single one of us. Draw us to you. And Lord, I pray that you'd have mercy on this church. You would help us to be unified together. I pray for the leaders of this church that we would never usurp your authority, that we would shepherd the flock with love and with care. And I pray, Lord, that we would always submit to you for as long as you keep us here. Thank you for your love and for your grace, and for dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rising again to give us new life. Thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.